Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So let's, boy, graduation decimates us, doesn't it? You know, it's I want to thank you for being here today, and not graduating, and all those kinds of things. Let's pray together before we get started. All right, Father, this is such a huge topic with so many different tentacles to it. There are it's impossible to say everything that could be said, probably in a long series of studies, much less in one. And so we pray that you'll help us incrementally to move along and to make progress and to think about how we respond to difficulty and suffering, and that you would expose ways that we don't think well about it and replace them with good thinking that would lead to faithful living and ultimately to help for us. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is kind of just a reminder that we're asking God to help us, remembering that He promised that when we pass through the waters, He'll be with us, and through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm us. When we walk through fire, we'll not be burned, and the flame will not consume us. That's an Old Testament reference, obviously, to some things that were going on with God's people, but it reflects His faithfulness and provision and kindness to us in the midst of difficulty. And I remind you that we've been, I think I already see I've got some things out of order, but I'll try to catch up. Remember the big picture that we're trying to do here. For a while we've been looking at the furnace, just doing an examination of the furnace. And we're calling pain and suffering and trials and sorrows of various kinds the furnace. That's the way the Bible tends to speak about them. And so that's the way we're going to talk about it. And again, I'm using as a primary reference Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. So that's a good place. If you wanted to read, you could get the more precise picture about some of these things. Secondly, we want to begin to do a survey of the Bible's teaching on suffering, and that's probably where we're going to kick in next week. And then finally, we'll think about how we orient our heart toward God during suffering. So it's not like, here are seven steps to get out of suffering, and it's not even really like, here are seven things to do so that suffering will be easier when you're in it. This is one of those deals that's kind of like taking a stone, a diamond, if you will, and there are lots of ways to look at it, many facets, and it takes a lot of thinking through. It's very complex and not simplistic. So we want to try to deal with all those things well. So lately we've been looking at the furnace and trying to encourage each other, let's don't run away from it. Because that's the tendency. We really have a tendency to want to be able to get away from the difficulties. And at very least, we just want to understand them. We want to have a sense of why this is going on and what's happening in the midst of it. And the reality is that this stuff is always coming at us. And I'm reminded that my grandmother lived into her 90s, which I anticipate that my mom will probably do. She's 87 now. My grandmother was not a nice lady sometimes in the latter years of her life. And so my mom looks at that, and she was her mother's caretaker. And now my mom is frustrated and struggling because I talked with her on the phone yesterday, and she said, Paul, my brain just does not work anymore. I can't remember anything. And she doesn't want to be a burden to people. You know, and we try to tell her that she's not. If you've met my mom, she's a really sweet lady. And yet, you know, it's a struggle. My dad suffered from cancer the last 7 years of his life. Once he rolled over in bed and broke some ribs because of the effect of the cancer. When I took Kathy home, finally, when we were engaged, and my dad couldn't speak to us anymore because the effects of the cancer had caused the muscles in his voice box to stop working, so he could only scribble notes. So, you know, and that's that's what happens. Life is like that, and we're living in the midst of those kinds of painful realities. We want to have a sense of purpose and meaning in the middle of those things. One of the things that I want us to think about is the way that cultures tend to instruct us or shape us and our responses to suffering and difficulty. As I've been reading and thinking about this and looking at the ways that other cultures have done this in the past, one of the things that keeps coming up in my reading and study is that in Western culture, as Americans, we don't tend to respond to suffering and difficulty well. Other cultures have helped their participants, if you will, to be steadfast, to be persevering, to not be surprised by suffering and stuff like that, and to press through it and to survive it and so forth. We just don't want to have anything to do with it in a general sense in our culture. And we have to be willing to wrestle with the reality that our culture shapes us. We swim in a culture that sees pain and difficulty and suffering as an interruption to life rather than something that has purpose that moves us along. And I think what I want to do next is think about responses to suffering and see if you find yourself in any of these kinds of responses. For instance, I must have done something wrong, and I'd almost put in a past life. I don't think anybody in here thinks that, you know, the reincarnation thing. But sometimes we can tend to think, well, I must have done something wrong and I need to live a better life. I would need to do better. Now, granted, there is a reality in which we suffer for bad choices. You know, if you aim a hammer at your thumb and swing it, you're going to suffer the consequences of that choice, right? So there is some cause and effect to suffering, but if we think this about all suffering, what we're really doing is thinking moralism. Well, if I did better, I would earn better from God. If I lived more faithfully, I wouldn't incur bad things. And that's not, while there's a truth sneaking around in there, it's not a big truth that we can anchor our lives to. Or maybe you think this way. Yes, sir.
There are some like really clear texts on that. I don't know if you're going to keep, are you going to come back to these later on? You don't know?
Well, I'm going to talk about some purposes in suffering and texts that go to those. So, I mean, if you want to throw one now, shoot. Yeah.
Than his parents,
yeah.
So that the work of God enslaved his life, and the Tower of Siloam fell, killed.
Yeah.
Do you think that these people were worse sinners than the rest of you? No, but you don't likewise.
Right. Yeah. Good. Thank you. And I'm not gonna follow any of these with texts. So if other texts come to mind that battle these, feel free to submit them. Okay. Not submit that. Holler. And Daniel, I need you to do me a favor, please. Tim Keller's book is on my desk, and I'm going to need to read from it, and I forgot to grab it. So it's a big hardback with lots of paper. Here's another way to think about it. Sometimes suffering may come and loss, and we may say, well, the material world means nothing to me. I'm just a spiritual person. Things don't matter. And that ignores the Bible's clear indications that we are both body and flesh, that while we don't live for material things, we are material people, and we have that part of us. And so Buddhism would be kind of the thing that moves us along to that transcendent, oh, well, I'm disconnected from the world, and so when something wrong happens in the world or physically to me, it doesn't bother me. I'm above that. And so we don't want to fall into that kind of thinking. Thank you, Daniel. This is what I call the Gold's Gym method of dealing with suffering, and that is, you know, people who say, oh, well, pain is just weakness leaving the body. So that's not a really faithful way to respond anyway. That's what we would call pagan stoicism, you know, that, oh, well, I'm just tough and I'll endure it. And no, whatever comes, it'll make me a better person. That's kind of that soul-making idea that Brandon was talking about last week. And while there is truth, I mean, you can look at me and tell I haven't been lifting any weights lately. You know, if you lift weights and do the hard work of disciplining yourself, you'll get results. And that's true, but the response to pain, just to be sort of, I'll stoically endure it and I'm not bothered by it because it's going to make me a better person. That's not what God's called us to do. And that kind of answer doesn't help for the majority of the suffering that we'll face. Or we could say, well, bad won out over good this time, but I'm going to hang in there because good will conquer in the end. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? There's evil that goes on around us. And I told you in the sermon this morning that the supper reminds us that in the future, all evil and injustice will be done away with. And so there's truth in that. But to approach our suffering this way is just pagan dualism. It sort of it confesses that there's God and evil, and they're sort of struggling with each other on some kind of equal terms. And it robs us of the hope that there is a sovereign God ruling over every circumstance. This is not just a place where God got whipped this time, but it's a place where God is ruling and reigning. And so we don't want to fall into thinking like this. And then finally, we could say, well, this is a horrible tragedy, and we need to prevent it from happening again. And that's the way people think after the shooting at Newtown, right? Or the guy goes into the school with a knife a few weeks ago in April and starts slashing and cutting on people. And it is a terrible tragedy. But the solution to that is not to say, we're going to just fix this. That's secularism. That's saying, this is just something that happens in this world, and so we have the way with the technology to fix it. We'll do better psychological counseling. We'll do better health care. We'll ban all guns from the face of the earth, and people will be nice to each other. That's the way where that thinking leads. So if you spotted yourself in any of those responses a little bit, part of what we're trying to do is say, be willing to recognize that we swim in that culture that I mentioned that is against what God has said and taught, and it affects the way that we tend to think and respond to the suffering that's going on around us. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. And is there truth that is kind of hanging out in that last one that you talked about? Did you already say that? I'm sorry. I was thinking.
That's okay. Yeah, I think there is truth in that. I mean, the script, proverb says, the wise man sees danger and hides himself. And so I think that there is, in recognizing that there's evil in the world and then that suffering can come, we do everything we can to be responsible to prevent it, and we deal responsibly, but we don't pretend that the solution to a broken thinking and a broken person is take away their gun or counsel their brain. We remember that the answer is bigger and better than that. Does that help? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, people would not shoot each other, right, if there were no guns. Nobody can argue that. They'd just find a different weapon, though, because that's what they've continually done because of their broken heart. So one of the things that I want you to do in the midst of all this is we don't want to say, well, here's a bad idea, here's a bad idea, here's a bad idea. Well, oh, golly, I'm just being crushed by all these bad ideas. No, I'm wanting to say, spot the way that you're thinking is unchristian, because Christianity is the answer to these things. Ultimately, that's the simple answer. Now, it doesn't make it all go away. It doesn't snap us out of it and things like that, but there is a victorious hope in Christ in the midst of these things. Now, I included this. Wow, we have to almost turn the lights out to see this. This is a gaze out into the universe, into the stars, and things like that. And I included this next idea because I want us to wrestle with how our culture has developed and how, again, we can become captivated or influenced by this kind of thinking. There was a time when people in general saw the world as huge and big and God as transcendent, in a sense, way bigger than me, and I can't know everything about Him. And He's, even people have thought He's distant because He's so much bigger than I am. He's distant and far away. And they remembered that man was like this. I don't know if you can see the little man on the screen. Oh, there he is. So, Starfield, yeah. I thought about you, Tom, when I chose that picture. That, hundreds of years ago, people had a tendency to receive things and just to say, well, God is in charge. God is ruling. And so their frame of mind was bent towards looking to Him for solutions and responses and being shaped by all these things. But we live in a day where man has walked on the moon. And so we've kind of got this thing under control. And our technology can do things that we could never do before. And so it's kind of led us to this transition. The older Christian idea that we exist for God's glory receded and was replaced by the belief that God exists to nurture and sustain us. That's really important for us to get in this whole process. And you may have never written that sentence, but we've got to understand, like, the fish doesn't know it's wet. We don't realize how much our culture shapes us and influences us. And where we, one of the things that, remember in the very first week when I talked about how the way we suffer sometimes makes our suffering worse? This is one of those things. This is an element of that. If we tend to think, well, the life shouldn't be this hard. God is supposed to provide better for me. I'm not supposed to suffer. This is the kind of thinking that we've got going on in our minds. And it proceeds kind of from that sense of the culture that says God exists to make me happy. And if He doesn't do it in the way I think He ought to, then I'm going to reject Him and push Him away. So, yikes, I think I've got a thing that says that. We swim in a culture that sees pain and suffering as nothing more than an interruption to our personal right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And that's different from almost every other culture that's existed before ours. And it's different from the way that other cultures in the world think about these things now. We're in a kind of a unique setting as Americans. So let's go on and think about purposes in suffering. One of the things that helps is to realize that this is not purposeless and that it's not a something with no end in mind. And there are eight of these, and I'm just going to throw them up here and we'll talk. And please stop me if you want to chew on any of them. And these are not exhaustive and all those disclaimers. Yada, yada. And we've got a long way to go yet. But suffering reflects the reality of living in a fallen world. It's the reality that we're living in a broken world and sin has brought that on us. Secondly, suffering can be used to move us toward Christ. And I don't know why I didn't include scripture references here, but all through the scripture, you can see how God uses difficulties and challenges in people's lives to move them towards God and to help them trust Him. Joseph, you know, is the easy example. The Apostle Paul, as God brought difficulty to his life, He helped him move towards maturity in Christ. Jesus Himself learned obedience through His, what? Suffering. Yeah, so Jesus grew and matured, and so we do too. That helps us to move towards Him. It drives us to look to Him. I remember reading something about Charles Spurgeon one time, and I have struggled with depression and melancholy. I am melancholy. Kathy sometimes will look at me and say, "Please just stop." You know, sometimes I think I drive her crazy with some of my gloom and doom personality. And so Spurgeon was like that. He had a better reason for it than I do, I think. But he was like that. But I didn't realize, too, that he also suffered physically horribly. He had some physical ailments that caused him pain all through his life. And he wrote in his journal one time, "I cannot find a position to be comfortable in. And so I'm looking to God to help me just find the one where I'm least uncomfortable." So it was a reflection of him saying, "God, only you can help me find a place to lay in my bed at night where I'm in the least pain." So suffering, if we can respond this way, this is a way for us to look to God to help us and to cry out to Him. Thirdly, suffering can wean us from the world and form the character of Christ in us. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "But I was afflicted, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." I don't know what his affliction was, but the word afflicted is pretty solemn. And so the psalmist is telling us that he was straying from God and that his affliction brought him back towards Christ, towards God. And I think that affliction also has this thing. Again, I would cite Paul in Philippians when he says that he learned to be content, even when in Philippians chapter 3, when I had plenty and when I had nothing, when I was healthy and when I was afflicted or when I wasn't healthy, in all those situations he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think he wasn't just saying, "Christ strengthens me to go do what I want," but he was saying, "In whatever circumstance I find myself, I've learned to be content because of Christ. And Christ is the one who strengthens me for that situation." He also said earlier in the book that all the things, the stuff that he had gathered to himself, he counted as anchors that were dragging him into hell. And he counted them as loss, as good riddance, for the sake of having Christ. And so all that he experienced let him see the world was not important and Christ was. A fourth thing is that suffering teaches us perseverance. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and I think this is where I want us to read more than that. So I'm going to find Romans 5 if you want to look there. That's good or not. I can read for you. I want to read verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." I imagine that the case can be made that Paul is speaking primarily of the sufferings that come as a result of following after Christ. But I am not convinced that this principle cannot apply to all of our sufferings. And that a person can say that in the midst of my sufferings, however they may be presented to us and to whatever degree or length they are, that God can use those things to produce in us the character of Christ and to help us to persevere and trust Him. And then verse 5 is a key to my heart and thinking, is that you won't do this and then look back and say, "I never should have trusted God." Now, there have been a lot of times in our lives, I bet, that we can look back on something we've done and said, man, I'm ashamed. I never should have done that. Never should have trusted that person. Never should have made that choice. But you will never submit your heart to Christ, believing that in every circumstance He will produce character in you and work in you in a way that pleases Him. You will never do that and look back and be ashamed. You'll never look back and say, God failed me. You won't do it. You will never look back and be ashamed. And I think that's a part of what's going on there, okay? Nextly, fifth, suffering opens our hearts to the Scriptures. In Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good to me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And of course, remember, statutes is just another word for the Scripture, the Word of God. And the psalmist here is saying that it was by his afflictions that he learned what the Scriptures teach. Now, and that could again have lots of applications. It could have been that we ignored God and got ourselves into all kinds of affliction, and that caused us, drove us back to the Scriptures to learn how we ought to live differently. And we understand that and we're shaped by it. Or it could be that the Scriptures drive us to places of hope affliction drives us to places of hope in the Scriptures. When I was Daniel's age, 14, 15 years old, growing up in a little church in East Tennessee, my pastor brought a lady to visit with our church, and I don't know what her first name was. All we called her was Mom Beard. Her last name was Beard, so we called her Mom Beard. And Mom Beard would come every so often, and she would hobble into the auditorium and sit on the front row and pray while Pastor John preached. And afterwards, people would gather around her and she would write their names down and stuff like that on a piece of paper. She kept these huge lists. And she told us one time, she said, I can't get out. I come up here when I can, and when Pastor John will come down and give me a ride, I come and visit with y'all. And they had a family connection from years gone by when he pastored in the area where she lived. And so they were connected because she had been close to him in a church. But in those days, she couldn't do anything but pray. That's all she could do. She had so much pain and difficulty getting around. She couldn't go out. She couldn't work. She couldn't do much with her hands. It seems like I remember there was a lot of arthritis and stuff like that. But I was always just captured with how she said, these things just free me up to pray. I'm not able to do anything else. And so when I can't get out of my bed, I pray. When I can get out of my bed, I sit in she had described a place by a window, kind of like a window seat. She said, I sit in my window seat and I pray. So Mom Beard prayed for us. And I think that's another one of those things where maybe affliction can drive us to the things of hope and Scripture. Another saying. Richard Baxter, old dead pastor, says, suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the Word has easier entrance. That's a good encouragement. Now, let me stop and say that I spot pretty quickly in my own life a tendency that when, like we've been talking about, affliction comes, drives to the Word, affliction produces this, affliction opens the door of the heart. I see in my own heart sometimes in life a lack of cooperation with God in these things. Can you identify with that? Difficulty comes to me and I want a blizzard. And I say that and we kind of chuckle about it, but I confess that there are times in my life when I should be running to God's Word, and it takes effort to do it. It takes effort to pray. It takes effort to read the Scriptures. And I do not feel like it, and some probably too often I don't. So there's a, I think, a reality of kind of responsibility that is in the midst of all these things. Number next. Suffering equips us to comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction and with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So those frustrating sentences of Paul, you know, I think the easiest illustration now is we sent a son halfway around the world to a war zone. And so now we have a new relationship with people who have sent their sons to battle. You know? And we're not the family who has lost a son in combat. And we're not the family who has had a son injured or anything like that. So that's different still. But because we've tasted that, I think we can try to encourage people who have in a way that we couldn't have before, perhaps. Now, I think it's important to say that you're not unable to comfort those who suffer just because you haven't suffered in the same way. Because there is also a sense in which, you know, we can read the Scriptures and we can help point others to Christ. But so this is not to say you can't comfort anyone if you've never suffered the way they do. But it is to say, let this even give your suffering some meaning and purpose, because it equips you well to encourage others. Yes, sir.
It's so key, because we were talking earlier in a different week about, well, if all these good things can come to people through Christ, heaven, glory, well, why do some people have a harder time in this life than others? Mm.
Yeah.
It's hard to say succinctly, but the way in which people who suffer now will be equipped to have more fellowship with Christ in glory.
Yeah. Yeah.
That happy,
yeah.
Indulgent, hedonistic Disney World American.
Yeah. And I think just the fact that it takes some struggling and wrestling reminds us these aren't pat answers. These don't just, you don't hear these and go, oh, okay, glad to have my suffering. No, not by a long shot. It still is hard and difficult and gruesome. Yes. Yeah.
But what about, you know, when people are dealing with suffering and dealing with it, and one of the big words that keeps coming back is we need to be content even when they're suffering. But sometimes, I know even on little micro scales, can almost become comfortable suffering to where I'm just so comfortable suffering for this short time. And I'm not talking about, like, you know, an iron on my back, but, you know, just we can become so comfortable that we almost enjoy it or want to stay there. And I don't know, to some extent, maybe there's some of Christ sustaining us in some of that, but also there's some of, you know, and I just think about, I have a family member who just is always suffering, but it just seems like there's just no desire to get out of that whatsoever. And it's just become so comfortable in suffering that just will live there and live there and live there and not ever move on to the purposes of it, to, you know, to reflect the reality. I mean, they will reflect that, I guess, without even meaning to, but like letting the word in and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Not getting any of that out of it. And I'm not, you know, in those kind of micro times, just living there.
Yeah, I think that there is a reality of our brokenness that our suffering, for some people, can almost become a badge of honor. And they don't respond to it, and if God makes a way for them to get out of it, they, you know, this is a really complex thing, and I think we're going to maybe kind of wrestle with that some as we go along. about more responses. Yeah, but that's I think that is a reality sometimes. Okay. And so, rather than, it gets frustrating if the only thing people ever say to you is how's your headache today, and don't care about you as a whole person. Okay. Thank you. That's a good way for us to think, be instructed. Yeah. Very helpful. So I got to do. I'm going to do two more of these just really quickly. And it's an opportunity to demonstrate the worth and the value of God. And these are going to be from the top and the tail of Job. Does Job fear God for no reason? Said Satan. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? So from chapter 1, Satan was accusing Job of only honoring God because God had been so good to him. And so in Job's suffering, he was given the opportunity to demonstrate that he loved God and was going to honor God even if he didn't have all the stuff God gave him. So it's a distinction between loving God and loving the stuff God gives. And then number 8, it's an opportunity to know God rather than just knowing about Him. And I think I've probably alluded to that in some of these other ones. But at the end of Job in chapter 42, he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And I know that you've heard this illustration before or this thing, and I'll do it really quickly. I'm just always amazed that my dad said, I would not trade away the cancer for the relationship that I now have with Christ. And so what I understood him to be saying in that is, I wouldn't know Jesus like I do now without the cancer. And I wouldn't take the health in exchange. So, we've been looking at the furnace and we're trying to encourage each other not to run away from it. And this is where I want to read something from Keller's book. And I don't think that I have time to read the whole thing because it's pretty lengthy and I don't know how much you can endure. So I'm going to try. I'm sorry? If I'm reading and y'all just start walking out of the room, I'll know it's getting too long. Is that the deal? Okay, study and suffering. How much can you? When I heard the first time I went through this, I was listening to it audibly. And in the middle of it, I had to stop. I was so angry. I could not continue to listen. It's written by a woman named Georgiana. And this is from Timothy Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And She says that her daughters, she and her daughters love fiction, especially stories that have happy endings. Our life with their father and my husband Ted had been so happy and blissful, so much so that if God said to me, I'm going to allow a painful crisis into your family and all of you will suffer, I would calmly reply, okay, Father, let your will be done. We could handle anything together. On May 13th, 2011, our youngest daughter, Jane, had an accident, and she's just a little one under 12 months, and she tipped over in a chair, a little rocking chair, and hit her head on the floor. This Georgiana is a nurse practitioner. Her sister is a nurse practitioner, And they both specialize in pediatrics. She talked to her sister on the phone and said, here's what's going on. And she said, no, I don't think there's anything wrong. Sounds like she's okay. She has a checkup, a well baby checkup, day after tomorrow. Just keep an eye on her. If anything weird happens, take her to the hospital. But otherwise, just go to the doctor. They went to the doctor, and the doctor said, I think it'd be good to have a CAT scan or a MRI or one of those things, just to be sure. And so they did that. Sure enough, she had a little concussion, but there was nothing wrong, that nothing different would have been done, and there was nothing different to do. A few days later, while they're sitting in their home, there were police detectives and child protective services workers at our house. They had come to investigate a report of, quote, severe child abuse. Their questions were shocking, accusatory, and confusing. Even more appalling, my daughters witnessed it all. The report of, quote, severe child abuse came from a new doctor at the hospital who only reviewed the x-ray and made the report to Child Protective Services based on nothing more. Because Jane was under 12 months old, the report was automatically classified as a criminal one. All three of our daughters were removed from our custody. There was no evidence of abuse, past or present, in any of our children. There were no risk factors for abuse in our family. There were no previous injuries in any of our children. Every medical professional who actually examined Jane and spoke with our family ruled out the possibility of abuse. In spite of the truth, our family was torn apart and was not reunited until 9 months later. It was at this point that I had to turn the audio off because I was driving and I realized I was going faster and faster and faster. And I was like going, oh my goodness, if this happened to me, I would be looking for my gun. I'd be calling the militia. And I was already projecting myself to the end of the story. When this is over, I'm going to own the hospital. That's where I was going in my head, okay? I'm getting excited thinking about it right now. In spite of the truth, our family was torn apart and was not reunited until 9 months later. Ted and I were not allowed to live in the same house as our girls, so we were forced to move out, and we were allowed one only supervised visitation. I will never forget the first night away from our daughters. I was raging, crying out to God, screaming in agony. Then something powerful happened. A calmness and warmth spread through me. I was suddenly aware that God was right there, holding me, raging with me at the injustice, weeping with us, His children. In that moment, I had never felt more protected in all my life. I certainly did not remain 100% trusting of or peaceful over the following 9 months. Every second felt like evil persecution. Our children were suffering. I was being falsely accused of, quote, severely abusing Jane. I also was being personally and professionally attacked on many levels. I had spent over a decade working as a nurse with high-risk families. I was specifically trained to prevent child abuse and neglect. I had to stop the tape again. In addition to the emotional assault on our family, we also experienced the enormous financial burden of legal defense, case-related consultations, associated medical bills, and counseling, and I wasn't allowed to return to work since I worked with children. So expenses went up, income went down. So what happened to that deep, peaceful awareness of my Father's presence and protection? It was still in me, grounding me, giving me strength to get through another day. Despite each day's disappointments, frustrations, and sorrows, I slept soundly each night. Each morning I thanked God for recharging me. During the day I frequently wrestled with God. I often brooded why He didn't, quote, make things right, unquote. I was so weary of waiting for the truth to prevail. There were countless court meetings, petitions, hearings, CPS visits, police procedures, legal proceedings, rumors, expert opinions, off-the-record tips, and massive amounts of paperwork. Most of the time, I accepted the courage God was giving me to handle these daily challenges. Other times, I crumbled under the pressure. Over time, I learned that God didn't mind how strong or weak I was on any given day. He was the same. This was the true miracle, that my family lived and survived in the fiery furnace with God's provision, not that God ultimately rescued us from it. That's a key thing, I think, to start to get, because it doesn't mean that the things are going to go away or change necessarily, and that's important. We often found ourselves speaking words of hope and encouragement to others. I never, however, concealed my true feelings about what was happening or how I was struggling. God made me vulnerable enough to touch people's hearts, but resilient enough to testify about His provision. Many said, if that happened to me, I would fall apart. I wouldn't survive. My anger would make me do something regrettable. But you are so strong, so faithful, so patient. Every time someone said this, I felt a spark of joy because I loved being God's instrument. I did feel all those awful and hopeless emotions, but God was strong for me. I did fall apart often, but God always put me back together. I did relish the thought of revenge at times, but God replaced my bitterness with mercy. God was the patient one, not me. We finally made it to juvenile court trial. Although it was technically a criminal investigation as well, the police had performed many investigative procedures, and since they had never uncovered any evidence against us, we were never charged criminally. The judge was respected as a fair and objective judge by all. The Child Protective Services attorney had the opposite reputation. While on the stand, I often felt hurt, angry, annoyed, defeated, tricked, betrayed, and helpless. But the whole time I could feel God with me, fighting for me. After the third day of the trial, once Ted and I were alone, I cried, "Thank you, God, for the privilege of this suffering, for being with us in it, and for its shining through us during this suffering." No, and for shining through us. On the fourth day, the judge made a declaration that astonished everyone. He dismissed the entire case as unfounded, without even hearing our defense. Our attorney said, "This is not my victory or your victory. This is God's victory." When the battle was over, there were wounds that needed to be tended. Initially, we were so relieved and overjoyed by freedom that we didn't anticipate the emotional task ahead. And she talks a lot about some of the things, just getting back together with children and family and so forth. They made several attempts to communicate with the hospital so that they could sit down and talk with them. Our intention was to have a collegial discussion about the events in an effort to prevent similar harm for other families. And they finally were able to do that a year later. So this is a year and almost 2 years after the initial injury. She spoke confident and calm, never angry or bitter. And when I finished, the chief of staff apologized, saying, "Mistakes were made, and I'm very sorry for what your family had to go through." Then the physician who made the misdiagnosis of child abuse echoed the same apology. When we were leaving the office, I hugged the doctor who reported us. I can't believe, and so I'm a horrible person, you know, as I'm listening to this. Here she says, "Trust me, I did not feel like showing love to that person, but God did. That was the most powerful healing and reconciliation I've ever experienced." And they finish this by saying that they thank God that He was still writing in their life. "All my family and I are humbly grateful for the suffering our father endured with us. Without it, we would be comfortably living our old normal instead of courageously living our new normal." So there's one from the horse's mouth for us to say that the furnace is a place where God can do amazing things. And this is not the right way to say this. I've read it somewhere and I'm trying to find the quote, but here's an idea. The world will wistfully look for joy in the midst of their pain. So they've got pain going on around them, and what they're doing is always looking to try to find how to get out of it to have some joy. The Christian can confidently look through pain to the joy that is coming. So we can aim down the road and consider what God is doing. And that's a way for us to think about some of these things. Well, I'm really sorry. It's 7 minutes after 12, so I'm going to stop. And if you want to talk with me afterwards, I'll be glad to do that. And we'll be back together again tonight at 6 to pray. Prayer is a means of grace that God has given to His people. And so we'll make use of that means tonight. But let's pray before we go home. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Georgiana and her family, Ted and Jane, their other daughters. Thank You for sustaining them in it. And thank You for the encouragement we can get through that. Please help us to be willing to trust You in the midst of our sorrows. And Father, help us as a body to love Diane well, as we just even learned together today about how this is a reality that's going on in our body. And so we want to respond to each other well. So help us to do that and love her as a whole woman and sister in Christ. And please sustain and help her in these days as she tries and labors to trust you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.